It's not here. What message gets you excited? What kind of things really grab you so that you are willing and ready to tell other people? One way to maybe gauge this is to see what people post on their Facebook updates. What do you think is worthy to tell the rest of the world? Or at least your friends. Try not to inflate anybody's ego too much here. What's worthy to tell us? You know, something cute your kid said? Guilty. Oh, my kid's so cute. Right? That's worth telling people, right? So everybody knows. Maybe it's this latest article that just perfectly summarizes the correct political viewpoint that everybody should have. You need to read this. Maybe it's just a message about your favorite sports teams. Tigers, Wings, or Lamentations. About how good or how bad they are. You know, what gets you excited? I think about certain events in my own life that have filled me with excitement to tell others. I think about the first time that Sarah and I found out we were expecting. Right? Everything, I couldn't think about anything else except that. And the joy of sharing that with family was great. I think about when I found out, when we were living in Toronto, and found out I'd been accepted into Calvin Seminary's PhD program, which meant we were moving back to Grand Rapids, closer to family. That's something exciting to tell people about. I still, for some reason, I have this memory of when I was a kid, about 11 years old, when my parents found out they were expecting twins. And that was exciting, at least to us. I don't know about to them at that point. But I have this memory, for some reason, of just being so excited, you know, me and my two brothers, so excited, just opening up the back door and saying, "We're having twins!" and closing the back door. I don't know why that's in my mind. That's exciting. We want to tell people about what excites us, what motivates us, things that we think are worth sharing. So when you think about all the things that you get excited about and all the things that you want to share, it gives me pause when I think about oftentimes how hesitant I am to speak of God and to speak of God's love and to just talk to others as though God is actually real, whether they believe that or not. We need to bring the message. Now read with me, follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1, and I'm actually going to read the whole chapter through verse 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Now, if I wanted this passage to be a little bit more uplifting, I would have just stopped at verse 8. Right? But I think there's something to be said here for looking at this in context and hearing all 13 of these verses together. Because I want to look at what Isaiah 6 has to teach us about bringing the message. But before we do that, I want to, at the risk of overwhelming you with statistics, I want to throw some numbers up here on the screen. And think about these numbers. When we look at how many missionaries there are in the world, there are about 400,000 foreign missionaries. In the reached world, and when people use this term reached, they mean countries that are either majority Christian countries, or at least a large percentage of people in the countries have been exposed to the gospel or are actually Christians. 309,315 foreign missionaries serve in the reached world. In the unevangelized world, unevangelized is defined as countries where there are about 2% of the people are Christians, but for the most part, people don't know the gospel, haven't heard the gospel. There are 77,610 foreign missionaries. In the unreached world, unreached is defined as less than 2% of people know the Lord or have heard the gospel, 13,300 foreign missionaries. In other words, 3% of missionaries are serving unreached peoples. Here's some further ways to break the numbers down. There is one missionary in the world for every 216,300 unreached people. There are 4,400 languages without any Bible translations. Another way to think about these numbers, there are 78,000 evangelical Christians for every one unreached people group. Anybody feeling a little overwhelmed? You know, one way to think about this, is God calling 99% of people to work among the 47% of the world population that already has the gospel, and calling virtually no one to bring the message to the other 53% of the world? I think we can either conclude one of two things here. God is not that good of a strategic planner, or we're not very good listeners. I'm going to go with the latter. Right? And I want to be clear as we think about this, and as I'm highlighting specifically unreached people, I know and recognize that God does not call everyone to minister to unreached people. But I think he does call some. And I think he may call some, even from this church, maybe even from this GEMS group, maybe even some of you young people sitting here today. God is calling you, like Amy Carmichael or others, to go wherever he might call. Think about this now in terms of numbers. So this is more manpower. Think about this in terms of money. The annual income of American church members is about $42 trillion. We give to Christian causes about 1.7% of that. I'll use percentages because $700 billion does sound like a lot. But in comparison, that's about 1%. We give to missions about 0.1% of that. And unreached people groups get about $450 million. That's 1% of our missions dollars. And that other number is pretty small. A very small portion of our income. In other words, Americans give as much to reaching unreached peoples as we do to our pets' Halloween costumes. That's kind of funny. I kind of... Well, it's a cute cat, so I chuckle. But, you know, when we remember that Jesus links our heart and our treasure, then that is, I think, pretty damning toward us as American Christians. Another way to break this down is that we give $1 of every $100,000 we make for unreached peoples. I don't know, maybe we should just stop and take an offering right now. Is this... right? Because this is not good. So what's clear to me, though, is when we look at these numbers, it's not that we lack manpower, and it's not that we lack money. So what is it we lack? What is it that is going to compel us to bring the message? Again, not just overseas, not just to unreached people groups, because in some ways that might be easier than actually talking with your friends at school or your coworkers. What will compel all of us, wherever we are, to bring the message? And so today I want to think first about the motivation, what's going to provide our motivation. I want to think about our expectations as we go into this, and to think about our commission. So first of all, motivation. What will motivate us? Notice, what is it that motivates Isaiah to do what he does? Isaiah receives this vision of God. Right? He's not just sitting around one day feeling kind of guilty in his middle-class lifestyle and says, well, I better do something. Guilt is not what compels him. He's not compelled by his own pride. He's not compelled by anything other than this vision of who God is. And what does he see as he sees God? Well, I want to notice four things that he sees that motivate him. The first thing to observe is that God endures. It's interesting, I think, that this text starts out with this phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. The year that King Uzziah died. What's the point? Isaiah, in this year that this earthly king dies, has the vision of what he says, I saw the king, the true king. God is the one who endures beyond any earthly king and any earthly kingdom. And so when we think about what we are willing to do with our lives, we should ask ourselves, what kingdoms do we invest in? What kingdoms do we invest in? How do we attach ourselves to things that are perhaps good, but that risk pulling us away from God's best for our lives? Because as we think about Isaiah, and we think about how he may spend his life, what compels him is his understanding of who God is. Now, I think about, anytime I throw out numbers and talk about people being missionaries, as a parent, does that ever worry you? It worries me a little bit. I mean, you see all these girls up here? As parents, we look at them and say, oh, this is great. They're here, they're close, they're singing about God's love. Would you be willing to let them go halfway around the world to minister to unreached people groups, to translate the Bible, to take God's love? Now see, I don't know if this is morbid or not, but when I start to worry about that, I think about the fact that my kids are going to die. And the point is, everybody's like, wow, this is a downer of a... This is a downer of a message. I think about the fact that my kids are going to die, that I'm going to die. In other words, all of us are going to die. All of us are at risk. That's where this whole thing is going. And so the question is not whether we're going to do something risky, because none of us are getting out of this alive. The question is whether we're willing to do something risky for the sake of God's kingdom, or whether we're willing to attach ourselves to kingdoms like King Uzziah. Because guess what? King Uzziah's vice president, his royal court, guess what happens to them after King Uzziah dies? They're not in so good of a position after all. And so we have to think about, what are we willing to invest in? God endures. Invest yourself in what will last. invest yourself in God's kingdom. We also see in this that God's glory cannot be contained. As these angels encircle the throne of God, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. See, God is calling Isaiah to a task, but there's also a sense in which we need to see God is going to do what He does with or without Isaiah. Right? God doesn't, in an ultimate sense, need Isaiah. If Isaiah says, "Well, thanks, that was a very interesting vision, I'm going to go my way," whose loss is that? Is that God's loss? No, that's actually Isaiah's loss. And so Isaiah recognizes that if we truly have this glimpse of God's glory, that to stand back, that to say, no, I'm not going to raise my hand, I'm not here, don't send me, that's his loss. He's missing out on something there. Because this is happening whether Isaiah joins in or not. And so as we think about bringing the message, the point is not, well, you know, maybe I'll keep my hand down. I'm not going to volunteer. That might be better off for me. The point is that the gospel train is going. The question is whether you're going to get on or not. Whether you're going to be part of what God is doing. God's glory cannot be contained. The third thing that compels Isaiah is this vision of God as the holy and righteous judge. Now, I think that we need something like this, especially in our culture, where we have kind of this idea of God as, you know, buddy Jesus. Jesus is just my homie. We're pals. Right? We're whatever. We're best friends. We're besties. Is that who God is? Now, God is certainly our friend. But when Isaiah has this vision, this pure, unadulterated vision of God's glory, what does he do? Well, he does what most people do in the Bible when they're confronted with the glory of God. He hits the deck. Woe to me! Right? I'm undone. I recognize that I am dust. I recognize how feeble and frail I am. But more than that, I recognize that I'm a sinner. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." That we cannot stand before a holy and righteous judge. He is overpowered with this sense of who God is. Do you ever meditate? Do you ever try to just stop? And though that alone in itself is tough in our culture. But do you ever just try to stop and think about who God is? Think about the enormity of who God is. God is eternal, without beginning or end. God is independent. He doesn't rely on anything to maintain His existence. He simply exists because of who He is. I try to think about those things sometime. Maybe that's why I like theology. But it's hard for my mind to grasp that. But as I do that, as I focus in that way, I sometimes get this glimpse of just how big God really is. And I don't mean like spatially big, like He's a really huge blob. Right? Just understanding who God is, understanding His holiness and His righteousness, makes us see our sin, makes us see our need, but it also then fourth and finally here, we see that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is how God reveals Himself throughout Scripture, and so when He sees Isaiah, rather than coming down in His wrath and judgment on this unclean sinner, God forgives his sin. Why? Because of anything Isaiah did? No, but because of God's graciousness and His love. And so when we see God's grace shown to us, if we truly get it, we cannot help but tell others about this. See, oftentimes I think maybe part of the reason that we are hesitant to bring the message is because we kind of think this is a message about us. Right? Because we think, well, I kind of did something here. I brought something to the table. God chose me because of how good I am. But when we recognize God's graciousness, His unmerited grace toward us, we're willing to tell others, anybody and everybody about this because we know that they need it, just like we know we need it. Now, there is a potential barrier. We could think about God's grace from another angle, and this is what I think about as the Jonah syndrome. You know the story of Jonah from Scripture. God comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. Now, you have to understand, Nineveh is the complete arch enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. And God says, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. Right? This would, if you're looking for kind of an equivalent today, this would be like, an Islamic fundamentalist going to Washington, D.C. or New York City. Right? To the kind of the heart of the place that they don't like. The heart of the place that they hate. And Jonah doesn't do this. God has to drag him kicking and screaming via a great fish and being vomited back up. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? If you read the text, Jonah says, I don't want to go to these people. Why? Because I know you're gracious, God. And I don't want them to experience your grace. Wow. That's messed up. But that's what we do too, right? I mean, sometimes, like, I don't want them to know. Right? They're the enemies of America, or they're the enemies of Christians. Why would we tell them about God's grace? We want God to drop the hammer on them. And so we have to see here that our recognition of God's grace should compel us not away from the people that need it, but toward them. And this is what Isaiah does. It's also interesting to note that Isaiah goes to the people of Israel. He goes to the people who have the Word of God. And guess what? Are they more or less receptive than the pagans in Nineveh? They're less receptive. So maybe some of you, God might be calling to stay exactly where you're at and speak to the stubborn peoples who fill the pews in America. That may be just as difficult as going around the world. Because many times American Christians are kind of vaccinated. We've got just enough God talk, just enough religion out there to kind of feel like, okay, I got it. I know what it's about. I can go on with my life. And so we've got the manpower, we've got the money, we need the motivation. And we will find the motivation nowhere but in a true vision of God and who He is. That is what is going to compel us. Now, as we go into this, it's also important to be clear about our expectation. What is involved in the task of bringing this message? Because Isaiah has been commissioned, and it's interesting. This is in particular why I included verses 9 through 13, because we have to be clear about what we should or should not expect. Now, it's pretty popular, a pretty popular line of thinking says something like this. Maybe you can read this. We can change the world. We can do it. Or maybe even more solitary and individualistic, you can change the world. I guess this is what they're teaching kids these days. Okay. We can change the world. You can change the world. Or, always from Dr. Seuss, always a good inspiration, unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. Right? This is Dr. Seuss's summary. Now, I want to be clear about what I'm saying. God can and does use us to make an impact, but oftentimes our mindset as Americans and our mindset as Christians is that we measure our success by the kind of impact that we see. That's what defines our success. Maybe, I don't know if we ever, did we used to have this before? I see a little something hanging over there. I remember that one of the churches I grew up in had a nice little thing up at the front that said, well, it was Baptist. So number of people baptized, number of people saved, right? So it's like we're keeping count every year. Like, and that's going to help us know whether it's been a good year or not. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but it can, I think, get a little bit dangerous because what are we doing? We're aiming at the numbers, right? If we see this number there, then we know we're successful. But I think it's clear in Isaiah's call that the measure of success is not the number of people who listen and respond, but the faithfulness with which we bring the message. And so sometimes when we are faithful, what you see is that people respond in droves. That's what you see on the day of Pentecost, right? So we don't have to go the other way and say, well, 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day. Peter was really just all about relevancy and just trying to get people in. No, he preached the gospel faithfully, and the Spirit moved and people were brought in. But other times when Peter preached, guess what happened? People did not respond, and he got in big trouble with the authorities. And so we have to be very careful that we don't measure our success by the numbers of people who respond. And that's why God says, he tells Isaiah, you're going to go out there and preach, and guess what? People ain't going to listen to you. They're not going to respond. Their hearts are hard because they are sinful human beings. And so as we think about this, we have to remember that it's not us the messenger. It's not the messenger, but the message and God as sender that will change the world. And that's partly why I'm a Calvinist. Right? Because we acknowledge that it's not about just packaging the message in the right way to draw people in, but faithfully preaching the message, trusting that God is going to work in the hearts and minds of people to draw them to himself. And so it's not about us. It's not just about trying to find the latest methods to appeal to people. It's about telling the timeless good news of God's love for us. It's not the messenger, but the message and the sender that will change the world. Now, it's always interesting to me then to think about a couple of qualifications for God's messengers, especially when you look at the Old Testament prophets. So I just want to note a couple of things here that as we think about being God's messengers, we're going to need to adopt. One of them is eyes that weep over sin and rebellion. Jeremiah, actually like Isaiah, God tells Jeremiah, God tells Ezekiel, these other prophets, he tells them right up front, I'm commissioning you to go to speak to the people, and by the way, they're not really going to listen to you. But Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, says that his eyes are essentially like fountains of water because he is mourning over the sin and rebellion of Israel. Now, I think this is key because oftentimes I know when I start to preach the message, start to bring the message, I do it in kind of a pompous way, right? Where I'm kind of puffed up about my own goodness. And really, again, like Jonah, what I really want to see God do is kind of bring the hammer down on people. Right? There are people who get kind of gleeful almost when they think about God's judgment. One example, I was going to give a disclaimer. Okay, think about climate change. Okay, you can argue about this after church if you want. But think about something like climate change. Sometimes folks who talk about the fact that climate change is happening adopt almost like a gleeful attitude about what's really going to happen when it kicks in, right? Like the ocean levels are going to rise, and New York City is going to be underwater, and the whole world is going to collapse, and that's going to be great, and you're going to get what you got coming to you, suckers. Right? That's kind of my paraphrase of the attitude I sometimes get. Right? You're going to see, and then, while the whole world is in chaos and there is amazing human suffering, we're just going to be so happy about that because we were right. Right? Now, this, unfortunately, again, this is sometimes the attitude that Christians have. Right? We don't identify with people who are in sin and rebellion. We look down our noses and are just kind of ready for God to drop the hammer. But Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. And actually, there are many parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And so we have to have eyes that weep over sin and rebellion if we are going to bring the message to those who need it. We also need one of my favorite verses. God tells Ezekiel he is going to give him a forehead like flint. In other words, God says, you are going up against a stubborn people, but I am going to essentially make you rock hard so that you will not be broken by them and so that you will bring this message. Now, I don't know about you, but something like this is encouraging to me as I sometimes deal with the stubbornness of my children, anyways, at the age that they're at. Because I think, you know what? I think God uses really stubborn people in amazing ways when he gets a hold of them and transforms them, because Ezekiel will not stop. He brings the message, whether people listen, whether they persecute him, whatever he faces, God gives him the strength. God gives him this forehead-like flint to continually bring the message. Another qualification is that we're called to bring the message regardless of consequences. Look in your Bibles with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This is, in this text of Hebrews 11, the author is rehearsing the stories of the heroes of faith from the Old Testament, and he is walking through the fact that all of these heroes essentially died without seeing the fullness of God's kingdom, the fullness of the reality of Christ, but they walked by faith. If you back up to verse 35, about the middle of that verse, this is on the bottom of page 1169 in the Pew Bibles, he is talking through what people experienced. And he says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. Now that little phrase, maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. He says, they were sawed in two. Who is he talking about? He's actually talking about Isaiah. We know, it's not recorded in Scripture, but we know from other books that have been passed down that under the reign of King Manasseh, who was one of the particularly bad kings, among many bad kings, that Isaiah, as a penalty for preaching the message, was killed by being sawed in two. Not pretty. Not pretty. But what does the author of Hebrews 11 say? He says, they live in light of the resurrection. That even though these prophets stood on the other side of the resurrection, they looked forward with hope because they knew that God was faithful. And so they recognize because God is faithful, seen ultimately in the resurrection, they can face anything, even persecution and death. And so when I think about that, to me, in my life situation, that's when I start to get a little bit ashamed about my own lack of courage. Not even courage, but just the kind of willingness to speak as I should about who God is and bring the message. Because there may be consequences that I face, but I'm pretty sure that being sawed into is not one of them. And that whatever I might face, it probably won't even come close to that. But Isaiah is compelled by faith and hope in God's faithfulness. And so back in Isaiah 6, verse 13, this is instructive to me. God has for centuries been patient with the people of Israel. And he says, judgment is coming. The land is going to be judged. But he also says that as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Look over a couple of pages at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. So you've got this image. God says, I will judge, but this is not a rejection. I'm going to, as trees are cut down and a stump is left, there will be a stump there. And he says in Isaiah 11, 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. See, even as Isaiah goes to a people who are rebellious, even as he looks ahead to a time of judgment, he knows that judgment does not last forever, but that God's promised Messiah is coming. That God will be faithful, that God will work to restore, to redeem, to rescue his people. And so he operates, Isaiah does, with this vision of God's faithfulness, especially as you move forward in the book of Isaiah, chapters 42, 49, 52, 53. What drives Isaiah is this vision of the suffering servant who will pay for the sins of the people, so that they can be free. So that they can live as God intended them, faithfully to God. And so when we think about what motivates us, when we think about our expectation as we head into this, ultimately, I want us to end by thinking about our commission and to reflect on the beautiful feet of Jesus. As I think about this text in Isaiah 6, I see this text not as simply about Isaiah and God, but I think about how this text reflects on who God is from all eternity. To think about, again, this is hard for our minds to wrap around, but think about in eternity past, God is going to create. And he knows that when he creates, he's going to create human beings who will ultimately rebel against him. And as God, Father, Son, and Spirit think about this, what are they going to do? How is the problem of sin and death to be overcome? Jesus, the eternal Son, says, "Here am I. Send me." That Jesus chooses to go. He freely chooses to come to us because that's who he is. In other words, Jesus wasn't forced to do this. Nobody made him. He brought the message because that's his very nature. The core of his being is to come and to love us. And so this is a little bit of a fluid translation, but John 1 says, "In the beginning was the message, the Word, and the message was with God, and the message was God. The message became flesh and dwelt among us." See, Jesus didn't just bring the message, he was the message. He is the center of all of this. And so this is, I think, is a reminder to us. I said before, it's not about us as messengers. But on the other hand, as we draw near to Christ, our very lives become the message that God communicates through our words and through our actions. So we're called not just to bring the message, but to be the message in the way that we live day in and day out. And it's important then to see that he comes to us to make us like he is. Freely bringing the message to others because that's who we are. This is why I get concerned when I think about the manpower and money at our disposal. It makes me ask, who are we? Who am I? If we truly understand this missionary God who brings us the message, what are we going to do? We will see ourselves as sent ones going out into the world to bring this message. See, as a good shepherd, he traveled into the far country to bring us home. His feet were pierced and became ugly so that our feet could be beautiful as we bring the message of God's love to others. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who say, our God reigns. That is who we are. And so I want to leave you today with this image. There are many different angles to think about when we look at Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He exercises humility and service. I think there's an element of forgiveness in this. But I want to think about this almost as an anointing of their beautiful feet. That Jesus anoints their feet, washes their feet, saying, you now, because you have been with me, are sent. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. That's our call. That's our call. Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, out of love. Because God brought the message to us, we can bring the message to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you that you sought us out as we wandered far from you. Lord, draw us. Give us a vision of who you are. Compel us so that every day we might be your messengers. That whether it is in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, whether you may be calling us halfway around the world, Lord, help us to be your messengers. Help us to bring the message day in and day out because of who you are and your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.